You probably all heard the phrase, don't cry over spilled milk. We tend to spill quite a bit of it at my house. There are some things, though, that probably would make you cry if you ever spilled it. One of the most infamous and expensive spills of all time happened in 1989 to an American wine merchant named William Sokolin. In his possession was a bottle of wine that experts believe once belonged to the great American president, Thomas Jefferson. A 1787 Chateau Margaux that was slightly over 200 years old at the time and inscribed with Jefferson's initials. Sokolin was selling the wine on consignment for an investor in England, and he had it listed on the market for a little over $500,000. Well, one day, Mr. Sokolin was attending a fancy dinner at the Four Seasons with a bunch of his fellow wine buffs, and he decided to take the opportunity to show off his rare bottle. And if attention was what he was looking for, attention is what he got. Accidentally bumping into a metal tray table, Mr. Sokolin knocked the bottle over and watched helplessly as the priceless contents gushed out onto the rug below. According to a New York Times article written at the time, collectors who witnessed the ordeal stood speechless and gazed down at the red stains in the carpet as though a homicide had just occurred. For his part, Mr. Sokolin felt a bit embarrassed, a bit guilty, but in the end, he received $212,000 from his insurance company, and he went down in history as the man who made the most expensive spill. Well, this morning, as we look into the Word of God and continue on in our study of Mark's Gospel, we come to another story about an expensive bottle of liquid that was broken and poured out. Much to the shock and horror, I might add, of those who witnessed it. Only as we'll see in a few moments, this particular spill was not a waste at all, but a remarkable act of worship. A prophecy of Jesus' death that will never be forgotten. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, we read today the first 10 verses of this chapter. Mark 14, verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and could have been given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The word of God. Thanks be to God. It's hard to believe that we've been in this series in Mark's Gospel for a little over a year now. A series that I've thoroughly enjoyed teaching and a series that I hope has benefited you in your own walk with the Lord. But now we are in the home stretch of this gospel narrative, the final few days of Jesus' life and ministry here on earth. As I mentioned before, Mark devotes a disproportionate amount of space in his gospel to this final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, as do all of the other evangelists. Point that we should be careful not to ignore or to overlook. With 1/3 of Mark's gospel devoted to teaching and events that occurred within the span of 7 days, it's obvious just how important this part of Jesus' life and ministry was and how central Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb is to the overarching message of the gospel, to what we Christians know as the gospel. Christian gospel centers on the death of Jesus Christ. And if there is no cross in our gospel, there is no gospel at all. As Christians, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. The entire Bible, all 66 books of it, point us forward in God's unfolding plan of redemption to this most critical week in all of world history. The week that Jesus entered Jerusalem for the final time in order to give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. And the story we're looking at this morning, which can also be found in the New Testament books of Matthew and John, marks an important transition point in Mark's narrative that will lead us very quickly to the cross. When Jesus entered Jerusalem a few days earlier, he was received and welcomed as a king. And the people waved palm branches and they shouted loudly, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus' actions during the first half of this final week have been bold, prophetic, even victorious. Cleansing the temple, cursing the fig tree, rebuking the Pharisees, silencing all of his theological opponents in debate. And certainly after the dramatic and highly public events of the past few days, there was a buzz in Jerusalem as the people who had gathered there for the Passover wondered whether Jesus could possibly be the Messiah who would finally liberate them from their occupation under Rome and usher in the long-awaited kingdom of David. Most likely the disciples of Christ were still unsure about what was going to happen to Jesus, even though Jesus has told them numerous times that he's headed to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise from the dead. Disciples have heard this teaching directly from the Lord, but like most of the other Jewish people living at the time, they were still expecting a triumphant and conquering Messiah. They were expecting a military leader like the Maccabees who would stand strong in the face of tyranny, who would incite a violent uprising and revolution. They were not expecting the suffering Messiah foretold in Isaiah 53, the servant of God who would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But here in Mark 14, we see the ongoing conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment has reached its climax, that one of Jesus' own disciples, a man named Judas Iscariot, has done the unthinkable, implicating himself in a treacherous plot to murder his friend and his master. The die has now been cast, and within a couple of days, the crowds of enchanted admirers will turn violently on Jesus. They will begin calling for his crucifixion. Even the disciples themselves will scatter in fear, and the Lord will be left all alone to do what was eternally covenanted by the Trinitarian persons, that the Father would send the Son into the world to suffer and die on behalf of all who would repent and believe, that the Son would willingly enter the world to live the perfect sinless life and to die a substitutionary death, that the Holy Spirit would apply that glorious work of redemption through the miracle of regeneration and the new birth, bringing the spiritually dead back to life, granting them the gift of faith that would result in eternal life and salvation. Jesus, the scripture says, is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, and he is now fulfilling the eternal mission of the Godhead in time and in space, a rescue mission for humanity that will reverse the consequences of Adam's sin and will restore a remnant of humanity to fellowship with the Creator. Everything is going according to God's sovereign plan, but as the events of this week unfold, it sure won't look like it. And now as Mark prepares to narrate Jesus' final few days on earth, his journey to the cross, he presents us in chapter 14 with a vivid contrast, something we've seen a number of times already in this gospel. Very often when Mark wants to make a theological point or to draw our attention to something important, he sandwiches one story in the middle of another story, and that's exactly what he is doing here at the beginning of chapter 14. The first two verses of chapter 14 describe a treacherous plot that has been hatched against Jesus by the religious elite. The theme of treachery is then picked up in verse 10. And those are the two pieces of bread, if you will, on this sandwich that are tied together with the theme of treachery. And in the middle of Mark's sandwich, verses 3 to 9, is this beautiful story of worship as a woman named Mary makes her final tribute to the Lord by anointing his body for burial. That, in a nutshell, is the contrast we're dealing with this morning in the text. The horrible treachery of Judas and the religious leaders, which is contrasted to Mary's beautiful tribute. Perhaps the most meaningful and sincere act of worship recorded for us in the New Testament Gospels. The coming weeks, we're going to see this treacherous plot of Judas and the religious establishment unfold as Judas colludes with them to arrest Jesus, then to murder Jesus. And Mark is introducing the storyline to us right now in chapter 14. But even as we will be amazed by the hatred and the treachery of a man who betrays the Lord for a measly 30 coins, we will also be amazed at the providence of God, which is working out the plan of God through it all. What appears on the surface to be a terrible tragedy is in fact the outworking of God's good and perfect plan of salvation, and that is one of the main points we need to see today in this text. What man plans for evil, God plans for good. Let me say today, this is a message that I really needed to hear and to be reminded of this week. It's one way that the Lord ministered to me as I was preparing to preach this week. Over the past 2 weeks, I have been glued to the television almost every night, watching the political conventions that are happening in the United States. I don't know about you, friends, but I've been thoroughly discouraged and demoralized by the vast majority of what I've seen. When I look at the trends in our culture right now, when I see the downward trajectory we are walking in both Canada and the United States, the speed at which things are changing, I find a lot to be discouraged about. I find a lot to get angry about. I'm discouraged sometimes by our culture's blindness, the terrible darkening of the mind and the intellect that results from sin. I'm discouraged and even angered by those who promote and applaud the slaughter of millions of innocent babies under the deceitful guise of women's rights and health care. I am discouraged by the euthanasia law that is coming into effect here in Canada, a law that will put the vulnerable at risk, a law that may eventually force medical professionals to choose between their career and their conscience. I'm discouraged by the onslaught of legal challenges to religious freedom in private Christian colleges and universities. I'm discouraged by all of the shootings and the violence, the racial brokenness, the mistrust that continues to plague our culture. I'm discouraged by government-mandated sexual and gender propaganda that is being imposed on my children and your children and your grandchildren in our public school system. I'm discouraged by the worldliness and the heresy, the pragmatism, the theological compromise, the biblical illiteracy of so much of the church. There are so many things in this life that can discourage us and anger us, depress us, when we watch the news, when we keep our eye on social media. At times we can almost get to the point of losing hope, of wondering if everything that we cherish and hold sacred as Christians is being lost. Sometimes it seems as though Rome is burning and the emperor is fiddling in oblivion. But in the midst of all of the darkness and discouragement, how good it is to be reminded from God's word today that we can know beyond any shadow of doubt that Jesus Christ is still in control, that Jesus is sitting on the throne, that His sovereign plans and purposes are being fulfilled in our world, and that His eternal kingdom is on the way. You see, brothers and sisters, you and I only see a tiny piece of the picture. Jesus sees it all. He is not surprised by any of it. You and I are sometimes filled with great anxiety about what the future might hold for our children and our grandchildren. God is never in heaven wringing His hands, crossing His fingers, wondering if everything will turn out okay. As the psalmist once said, "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." That's the conviction we Christians must have at such a time as this. Our God is sovereign. Our God is in charge. And no matter what Satan and his minions try to do to throw a wrench into His purposes, God in His meticulous sovereignty uses all of those things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Back in the time of Elisha the prophet, a young man named Gehazi was overwhelmed by the powerful enemies of Israel who had surrounded the city with armies. He cried out to his mentor Elisha in despair, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And in response to that cry of hopelessness, the prophet simply replied, "Do not fear, for those that are with us are more than those that are with them." Then he prayed and said, "Oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he might see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know, sometimes in the midst of great discouragement, overwhelming circumstances, we need to stop, take a step back, and simply pray, "Lord, open my eyes to see what you're doing." And when we can't possibly understand what God is doing, we need to pray, "Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to believe that you're in charge, that the things around me are going according to plan for my good, for your glory. I may not understand it, Lord, but I believe it to be true." That's one of the great lessons in the text before us. And brothers and sisters, let me say this morning, if I did not believe in the sovereignty of God as strongly, as consistently as I do, I would probably have a hard time falling asleep at night. If I did not believe so strongly that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, I would probably lose hope for this world. And fear would begin to eclipse my faith, as so many disappointed disciples did in the wake of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. You may recall in Luke's gospel, the story of two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus shortly after the crucifixion. Heavy hearts, deeply weighed down with discouragement and bitter words to go along with it. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. With Jesus' body placed in the tomb, these men thought everything they'd hoped for and believed in had been utterly lost. And then Jesus revealed himself to them. He revealed himself on the road to Emmaus. He opened the scriptures to them. He opened their eyes to the truth. He caused their hearts to burn within them so that they returned to the city of Jerusalem and began proclaiming the gospel loudly and boldly. The Lord has risen indeed. Mark chapter 14 is a chapter in God's word that opens our eyes to the providence of God. As the chapter opens, Judas and the enemies of Christ are concocting a plan to arrest him and to put him to death quietly and discreetly after the Passover when all of the people had left Jerusalem. But what they did not know is that God had an even greater plan, and that their wicked scheming was in fact taken into account. It was a part of the greater plan. As J.C. Ryle put it so long ago, the overruling providence of God completely defeated their design. The betrayal of the Lord took place at an earlier time than the chief priests had expected. The death of our Lord took place on the very day when Jerusalem was most full of people and the Passover feast was at its height. In every way, the counsel of these wicked men was turned to foolishness. They thought they were going to put an end forever to Christ's spiritual kingdom. In reality, they were helping to establish it. They thought to have made him vile and contemptible by the crucifixion. In reality, they had made him glorious. They thought to have put him to death privately and without observation. Instead, they were compelled to crucify him publicly before the whole nation of the Jews. They thought to have silenced the disciples and stopped their teaching. Instead, they supplied them with a text and a subject forevermore. So easy is it for God to cause the wrath of man to praise him. You know, if Hillary Clinton wins the election in the fall, there will no doubt be people who cry out, "What will we do?" And if Donald Trump wins the election this fall, there will no doubt be people who cry out, "What will we do?" But as Christians, we know and we believe that God has a good and sovereign plan that is being worked out right before our very eyes, not only in America, but in our own country of Canada. It may, in fact, be a plan for blessing. It may be a plan for judgment. But either way, God knows what he's doing. His hand is in it. And God's providence is so powerful and so comprehensive that he even uses the wickedness of fallen humanity to accomplish his good and gracious designs. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church looked backward at these dark days leading up to the crucifixion. All of the sinful actions of Judas and Pilate and the Jewish Sanhedrin, they saw all of these things as an integral part of God's plan of salvation. What was it that the church prayed in Acts chapter 4 when they were faced with persecution and imprisonment and martyrdom? Here's what they said. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What a remarkable expression of confidence in God's sovereignty. A predestined plan and a predestined future that is being worked out before our very eyes. A plan that cannot be derailed. A plan that cannot be blown off course by any politician, by any opponent, by any other enemy of the cross. Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. First lesson in our text is God's ability to take human wickedness and turn it around for His own good purposes. But now we come secondly to the middle part of the sandwich in verses 3-9. Remarkable story of one woman's final tribute to the Lord that stands in stark contrast with Judas's treachery. Woman who anoints Jesus here in these middle verses is not named by Mark. But when we compare Mark's narrative here with chapter 12 of John's gospel, we discover that the woman in question is none other than Mary of Bethany, one of Jesus' close friends and the sister of both Martha and Lazarus. We also learn from John's telling of the story that the anointing happened 6 days before Passover. And what this indicates is that Mark does not always follow a strict chronological ordering of events. As we read through the gospel narratives, we always need to keep in mind that these inspired authors are not simply writing a biographical account of Jesus' life. No, these men are writing their gospels as theologians in order to make very definite theological points. They are not unbiased historians, if there is such a thing. They are men with an agenda. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, Mark saw fit to insert a story out of order here in chapter 14 as a kind of flashback to events that had occurred almost a week earlier in the little town of Bethany. The reason Mark has done this is twofold. On the one hand, Mark is intentionally contrasting the generosity of Mary with the greed of Judas. On the other hand, he is preparing us as the readers for the death of Jesus, which is now imminent. And as we'll see in a minute, Mary's anointing of Jesus is far more than just a kind and loving deed. It is a prophetic action on the part of this woman that foreshadows Jesus' death on the cross and His burial in the tomb. It is a proclamation of the gospel. It's fascinating to me how Mark and John tell us different details about the story that help give us the fuller picture of what was going on. Mark tells us here in verse 3 that the anointing happened in the home of someone named Simon the leper, while John specifies in his account that the meal was prepared by Mary and Martha shortly after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. We don't know for certain anything about the identity of Simon the leper, but the composite story told by both Mark and John suggests that this man Simon may have been the father of Mary and Martha. In fact, the fact he's identified as a leper in the text strongly suggests that Jesus has healed this man at some point. Jesus healed Simon, perhaps along with raising his son Lazarus from the dead. Now, certainly at this point in his life, Simon was a former leper. He was a cleansed leper. We know that to be the case because the law of Moses declared such a man to be ritually unclean. The Jewish people were not allowed to enjoy table fellowship with somebody who had this disease of leprosy. And so this man had been healed. Well, what happens next in the narrative is really quite remarkable. It's actually the second time in Jesus' earthly ministry that something like this has happened. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36-40, another woman who is most likely a converted prostitute anointed Jesus' feet as an act of worship and in the process scandalized the Pharisees who could not believe that Jesus would associate with such a person. Now, for the second and final time in His earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus will be anointed. Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus anointed His head. John tells us that Mary anointed Jesus' feet. Unlike the first anointing, this anointing was a full body anointing. And just as the Pharisee had been scandalized the first time Jesus was anointed by the forgiven sinner, so now the disciples and the dinner guests are scandalized by what Mary does. not because they think that Mary is an unworthy person, but apparently because they believe that Jesus is unworthy. To understand why the disciples and these dinner guests were so upset, you first need to understand the over-the-top extravagance of what Mary had done. Mark tells us in verse 3 that the alabaster flask Mary broke contained a very expensive perfume called nard. And as I learned this week, nard was a rare plant imported from India in the days before there were planes and trains and automobiles. Mark also tells us in verse 5, this particular bottle of perfume was worth a small fortune. 300 denarii, which was the equivalent then of a year's salary. Perhaps in modern currency, this little bottle of perfume had a value of $40,000, $50,000, somewhere in that neighborhood. Scripture doesn't tell us how wealthy Mary was, how wealthy this family was. More than likely, this bottle of perfume was the most valuable thing that the family owned. It was their most valuable earthly possession. Maybe it was a family heirloom, something that Mary had received from somebody else in the family that she intended to pass on when she died. Perhaps it was an insurance policy of sorts that could be sold in case of a financial emergency. This little flask of perfume was Mary's earthly treasure. But as we discover in chapter 14, something was even more valuable to Mary than this earthly treasure. And in verse 3, Mary does something that shocks and scandalizes everyone at the table. She breaks the precious alabaster bottle and she pours the priceless liquid over Jesus' head and his feet, filling the room with the rare and exotic aroma of Indian spice. For Mary of Bethany, there was nothing more valuable in heaven or on earth than the Lord Jesus. He and he alone was Mary's treasure, the most valuable treasure that could ever be had. We'd hope that the disciples of Christ would have the same perspective, that they would understand the immense value of the Savior, but apparently they did not. Because according to verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Think about it. Disciples have now spent over 3 years with Jesus, but incredibly, they still do not know his true worth. They conclude that Mary's act of worship is nothing more than a waste. Without question, Mary has done something here that is extravagant, something that is unbelievable. But the disciples believe that the treasure could have been put to a better purpose. Although several people around the table that night rebuked Mary for what she had done, John's gospel informs us that the ringleader of opposition was none other than Judas Iscariot himself. It was Judas who gave the pious-sounding platitude that the money could have been donated to charity, something that John tells us was a thin veneer of religiosity covering over a wicked and depraved heart. According to John, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. If you ever wondered who started the prosperity gospel heresy that is such a plague on the church today, it wasn't 20th century televangelists. It was Judas Iscariot. It started way back in the first century within the band of original disciples, a man named Judas who was a thief and a liar, a man who cared only about himself and his own prosperity, a man who was willing to exploit Jesus if it helped him to get rich. Herein lies the contrast. Mary was willing to sacrifice everything she had in order to worship Jesus in spirit and truth, but Judas was willing to betray Jesus for a measly 30 coins. Not even comparable with the 300 denarii. Well, if Judas and company thought that Jesus would be impressed with their pious-sounding rebuke, they were quickly disappointed and they became the recipient of a rebuke themselves. Verse 6, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial." Judas and the disciples thought that Mary's expensive perfume had been utterly wasted. Jesus, on the other hand, describes her gift as a thing of great beauty, a pleasing and acceptable act of worship that came from the heart. The disciples thought that there were more pressing priorities to be concerned about, but Jesus reminded them, and he reminds every one of us, he was and he always will be the top priority. And by the way, don't conclude from that statement there in verse 7 that Jesus didn't care about the poor in his generation, or that we shouldn't care about the poor in our generation. Jesus is not cold-heartedly dismissing the plight of the poor. He's making a statement about spiritual priorities, asserting his right to first place, asserting his primacy as the Son of God, indicating that Mary has once again chosen the good portion by valuing her Lord above anything else. And finally, Jesus indicates here in the text that there's a prophetic component to Mary's anointing as she symbolically proclaims his death. You see, the disciples refused to believe that Jesus was marching towards execution, even though he told them that numerous times. But Mary knew exactly where her Lord was heading. And she takes the initiative here to lovingly prepare his body for what was soon to come, anointing Jesus for his burial even before he'd undergone crucifixion, and in the process, fulfilling in part the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, where it says that Jesus would make his grave with a rich man. It's true, of course, that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, but only after his body had been anointed with Mary's perfume, an ointment that only the richest of the rich could afford to pour out so generously on the body of the dead. Brothers and sisters, the story of Mary's anointing for burial, unique as it was, unrepeatable as it was, it reminds us of the kind of heart attitude you and I need to have if Jesus is to be worshipped and exalted as he deserves. An attitude deep within that values Jesus above anything else in this world. A willingness to give Jesus our very best, to realize that our lives here on earth are never wasted when they are poured out in service to Jesus Christ. There is nothing more beautiful and pleasing to our God than a life fully consecrated to him as a response to his grace. A life poured out as a fragrant and costly sacrifice of praise. Now, of course, there are many people who do not know our Savior and love him, who will try to convince us that we are wasting our lives by totally and unreservedly committing our lives to Christ. Many people who do not know the Lord are willing to tolerate a little religious devotion, just as long as it doesn't intrude on more important matters like sports, entertainment, vacations, the accumulation of wealth and possessions. As one commentator named James Edwards has put it, the world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. It's very true. The world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. It has no problem with too much wealth. It has no problem with too much power or sex or influence, but it does have a problem with too much religion. Don't become a fanatic for Jesus. If you pour out your life in worship to the Lord Jesus as Mary poured out her ointment, I guarantee you, there will be some people who do not know and love our Lord who will respond to that sacrifice with indignation. And they will tell you, you are wasting your life, that your time and your talent and your treasure could be spent on more important things. But for Jesus, a life poured out completely in his service, a life that recognizes his priority in all things, is a thing of great beauty. It is actually the highest calling that we have as human beings created in the image and likeness of a holy and loving God. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, never be ashamed to waste your life on Christ. Never be ashamed to spend your life on his gospel, because ultimately there's only one opinion that matters. Strive through the Spirit's power to live in such a way that the fragrance and the aroma of Jesus Christ fills everything you do, that follows you wherever you go. To some who smell it, it will certainly be the fragrance of death. To others, it will surely be the aroma of life. And when we've run the race and finished the course, there's only one word of commendation that we need to hear. You have done what you could through my strength and for my glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.